All right, if you'll join me in the Gospel of Matthew, we've finished our study in chapter 17. We're starting today our study through chapter 18. The setting is immediately after the events of chapter 17. We know that from how verse 1 starts, at that time. So we're still chronologically directly connected to the events we've just been studying. But chapter 18 is a little bit different than chapter 17. Chapter 17 was focused around an event and everything that flowed from that event in terms of what Jesus wanted his disciples to really get. It was the great event of him taking three of his disciples up on the mount and being transfigured before them, revealing his divine nature and a much greater measure of his glory to them. And then the lessons that followed. Chapter 18 now, they're down from the mountain. They're back in the city of Capernaum, where Jesus and his disciples had been headquartered throughout the duration of their three-year-long ministry in the northern region of Israel called Galilee. And they are getting ready to leave Galilee. They're getting ready to leave Capernaum. They're going to be turning shortly toward the city of Jerusalem and toward the finale, the culmination of the life and ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus. But just before they do leave, there's some final things to address, and chapter 18 is a big part of that. It's a teaching chapter. There's no events in chapter 18 for us to focus on. It's not a narration of they went here, they did this, they accomplished that. It's all about Jesus speaking and teaching, and it is out of the way that Matthew has constructed by the Spirit of God his gospel. It is one of the five great teaching portions of the Gospel of Matthew. It is the fourth of the five great teaching passages, and the focus of this particular section of teaching is everything to do with what we've just been recently talking about in terms of a shift in the focus of the ministry of Jesus. He's been, up until this point in his ministry, ministering openly, publicly. He's been teaching the multitudes. He's been teaching anyone and everyone that was interested in hearing him and learning from him. And of course, there was some discipleship focus in all of that. But now, from this point forward, in all of his ministry, as I had shared in the last couple of studies, his focus is narrowing from the multitude to this small group of disciples, the 12 that are following him. And so this teaching is about them. It's for them. It's not for the world. It's not this section. All of chapter 18 is not for people that don't know the Lord. This section is for people that do know the Lord. And he is instructing the disciples in chapter 18 about what we could call interpersonal relationships among them. It's commonly referred to as the community discourse among theologians. It has to do with principles that should guide the way that we, as the disciples of Jesus, as the followers of Jesus, how we relate to one another, how we interact with each other, how we treat one another, how we look at one another, how we handle even the challenging and difficult aspects of being in relationship as God's children and as his followers with one another. Now, we're not going to tackle too much of this chapter this morning, just the first four verses. So let's read those four and dig in to how he starts his word of exhortation in relationship to his disciples and their relationships with one another. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, in this section, Jesus does what I call during some of the studies we do on our Thursday night study, he does what I would call an open study. What I mean by that is there are times when Jesus is teaching his disciples in which he has a course laid out for them. He has a topic on his mind and his heart, and he starts the ball rolling in regards to the teaching. And then there are other times when Jesus is teaching his disciples where he allows them to start the ball rolling by asking him a question, by coming to him with an interest and a desire to learn something more about his great purposes and the principles of what it truly means to follow him. This is one of those cases. The teaching that flows in all of chapter 18 begins with a question that they're asking him. And of course, he responds to the question, he answers the question, but as we have encountered before with Jesus, he doesn't answer the question exactly the way they probably are expecting him to answer it. And I don't think in the way that they were thinking he would when they asked the question. They're asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we won't go and read the parallel account in the book of Mark. It's in chapter 9 if you want to read it later. There's some minor differences between how Mark describes this event and how Matthew describes it. It's not because there's two different accounts or two different events, but it's because they're each according to their writing assignment from the Lord in writing their Gospels. They're given a different focal point of what Jesus was after and what he was teaching them. But in Mark's build-up to this same discussion, what happens is Mark describes it as not just an interesting question as they were traveling along the way, and then the disciples are talking among themselves, and they say, you know what, we're not really clear on this, so let's just go and ask Jesus this question. This would be interesting to see what he has to say on this topic. They're asking the question because they've been discussing something among themselves before they involve him in the conversation. What they've been discussing is, who is the greatest, not just in the wider kingdom of heaven, but they've been discussing who is the greatest among them, among the 12. They've been actually, in the word that is used to describe discussion, it's a word that can also be translated as dispute. They've been discussing and somewhat disagreeing with each other over which of the 12 that's in their band of followers of Christ should be considered and should be ranked. And the word for greatest that they use in asking him the question eventually is a word that describes ranking in order of significance and importance. Which of the 12 of us should be ranked number one? And then, of course, that implies if there's a number one, there's a number two all the way down through number 12. This kind of spiritual pecking order within the grouping of the disciples, the close followers of Jesus. So they've been discussing this. They've been disputing it. And they haven't reached a resolution. Obviously, there's no clear agreement among them. It's not an issue that they discussed and then they all came to an agreement. Well, you know, of course, Peter should be the greatest because he's the one that walked on water. Remember when that happened? I mean, he didn't walk for very long, but at least he took a step on water. Or he, along with the other two, James and John, was invited up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the one that saw back, you know, a couple of chapters earlier, he's the one that saw by the grace of God and by the revelation of the Heavenly Father that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it should be obvious that Peter is the greatest. Honestly, if I were in the group, I would hope that I would say probably if we're going to rank, we probably should rank Peter first among the 12 of us. But they're disputing, so there's no agreement, even that Peter is the greatest. The implication is that they're all arguing for whom. That's the indicator here. That's the clear indication in the dispute. We don't have any hint that, well, there were some that were saying Peter and others were saying John. And so they, you know, they kind of divided into two camps. There's more of an implication that they divided in this discussion into 12 camps, 12 opinions as to who should be ranked the greatest among them. But since they couldn't resolve their dispute, they do approach Jesus. And they decide to involve him. And at least they are wise to this extent. They weren't wise, and I think we all get this, I think we all understand this, they weren't wise to be discussing that question among themselves without Jesus being part of the conversation to begin with. Because even the way they were discussing it wasn't showing great spiritual discernment and perception and understanding. They were disputing, but all of their perspectives were flawed in this moment of this discussion. But they at least now gain some measure of grace from the Lord and the wisdom to finally, since we can't come to an agreement, let's go ask Jesus. And so they approach him, they come to him, and they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's interesting how they phrase the question. Because the clear indication is from the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, both in Mark and Luke, the clear indication is they have been discussing who is the greatest among the 12 of us. But when they phrase the question, they frame it to Jesus and ask him the question, how do they ask it? They don't say, which of the 12 of us is the greatest in the kingdom? They don't ask it that way. They ask it in a more of a broad-based kind of philosophical framework. Just theoretically now, Jesus, if we were to want to know who is the greatest one in the kingdom, of course, they don't say this, but of course excluding you, because no question you are the greatest, but after you, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They describe it more in the sense of, you know, we're not really arguing for ourselves in this circumstance. We just want to know is theoretically who you would identify as the greatest. And of course, Jesus is not at all fooled by their reframing of the question. He knows exactly, in fact, one of the other Gospels describes that he discerned, he recognized what was really driving the question. He knew what was going on in the discussion. Maybe, you know, because they're together, maybe he overheard them disputing it, but he doesn't need to have overheard it. We have more than a few accounts in the Gospels of Jesus knowing what was in the heart of people, even without them openly sharing those things with him. And so he knows that their hearts are not still, even at this point, and we've had so many examples of this in our recent studies, considering what the disciples really got, what they really understood. This is just one more example of, even at this late point in their following him, they've been with him for 3 years now. They've listened to him teach from beginning to end all of the critically important things of the kingdom of God. They were there that day when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And we could go back. I'm not going to take us back, but we spent a couple of 3 years as a church studying together through the Sermon on the Mount earlier in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And there are many elements in the Sermon on the Mount that address the issue that's in focus here. They should have gotten it by now. That was toward the beginning of their three-year time with Jesus. This is toward the end. They have seen him operate. They have listened to him teach. They've been able to ask him questions. He has corrected them over and over and over again. At this point, they should understand what's going on in relationship to what's driving them to ask this question. And what is driving them to ask this question? If their desire is to understand what is the ranking among us, take any 12 of us that are here this morning, and let's get ourselves into a small group. We could divide the congregation this morning into small groups of 12. It doesn't matter who the 12 are at this moment. It could be the 12, any 12 of us. And if we were to put a question into the group and say, you guys figure out who is the greatest among the 12 of you, how would we go about having and holding that discussion? And what kind of conclusion would we come to at the end of that small group discussion? And if we would come to any other conclusion than the one Jesus drives them to here in these next couple of verses, we would be missing the entire point of what we should have learned from the Lord by this point, just like they clearly did. But I love that Jesus is once again, even though they're still not getting it, they're still not missing it, and even though we've seen some measure of exasperation being expressed from his heart toward them, and that just recently, nevertheless, he's back in his ultra-patient mode with them here. He doesn't rebuke them, though I think in terms of what they were just doing, they're debating and arguing for them to be ranked higher than their fellows within the group. And they deserve a rebuke. They deserve a correction. And he does in the way that he teaches them, he does give a corrective element to their hearts, but it's not a sharp one. It's not in a sense like a slap across the face. It's more like one more penetrating correction for their hearts to hopefully really get the point this time. And he's very gracious in the way that he teaches them, in that he teaches them, as he often does, by what we would call an object lesson. He teaches them with words, but first he gives them something to look at, something tangible to compare to themselves, so that hopefully if they don't understand the clarity of his words, they'll understand the lesson that he gives them by way of example. So they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds by not saying anything. Instead, what he does is apparently there's a child nearby, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Now, the word that describes this child is one that's a pretty broad range of ages. It can describe a child as young as an infant or as old as a child that's entering puberty. And so you're dealing with a fairly broad age range, maybe from the age of 1 up to the age of 12 or so. And so somewhere within that age range, this child nearby is called by Jesus. Most commentators tend to think the child is in the younger range of those ages that I just gave you. He calls this child, and we don't know what he says to the child. Maybe he calls their name. Maybe he just points at them. Somehow the child is aware that Jesus is focusing attention on them. And he takes the child and puts the child in the midst of them. So now here's the picture. Here's Jesus. He's got his disciples, in a sense, circled around him. And he sees a child outside the circle. He calls to the child. He has the child come and stand right in the middle of this grouping now of 13 adult men, Jesus being one and the 12 there with him. And then he speaks. First he puts the child there, and then he speaks. And what he says, of course, is probably not what they were expecting. What were they expecting? They asked a simple question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that could mean anybody alive at that particular time. Anybody could theoretically be named by Jesus. But they're the 12 that have been with him. They're the 12 that have been following him. They're the 12 that he has clearly indicated, I've got special plans and purposes for you. And so most likely they're expecting this kind of an answer. They're expecting what? A name. And they're expecting one of 12 names. One of their names as the answer. They're expecting Jesus to say, well, I have to say Peter. Or I have to say John. Or I have to say James. But instead, he names none of their names. And in that absence of naming any of their names, is the beginning of the corrective element in his answer. The clear implication, at this moment anyway, none of you qualify as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The implication is you're all disqualified from having that specific label attached to your name. None of you can rightly be called the greatest in the kingdom. So, of course, that's going to raise questions for them. And so this is the graciousness of him choosing to then explain why they don't qualify as the greatest in the kingdom by bringing this object lesson of this child to be in their midst. So with the child in the midst of them, he begins to speak and he begins to teach them, and he introduces his brief teaching. And it is a brief teaching, but in his introduction to it, he uses this phrase that we're very familiar with. We've encountered several times over the course of his teaching ministry. He introduces what he's about to say with this phrase, "Truly I say to you." Now, we know this very well. What does that mean when Jesus uses that phrase? It's just a double emphasis of significance and importance of whatever he's about to say. Again, I don't want to become like a broken record in repeating certain principles, but it's important so that when we're not in these venues of me teaching you and you're just doing your own reading and your own consideration of God's word, and you see a phrase like this coming from the mouth of Jesus, you know automatically and immediately to stop and to think about what happens next, what he says next, from a different perspective than you might attach to it without this signal from Jesus. "Truly I say to you," and literally in the original text, this is how he's saying it. "Amen, I say to you." It's a way of declaring, this is absolute truth. This is significant truth. This is super important truth. We know, of course, everything Jesus taught was spiritual. Everything Jesus taught was true. Everything Jesus taught was the Word of God, the living Word of God. It all bears its own great significance in our life. But even among the words of God, some words from God are more important than others. Some words from God, God himself considers to be more extremely important that you get and understand and apply to your heart and to your life in the way he intends it to be applied. So he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is what I can only describe as a word of warning. The Lord chooses to speak to us in various ways. He speaks to us with words of encouragement at times. He speaks to us with words of exhortation. He speaks to us with just straightforward words of instruction. And in some cases, he speaks to us with words of rebuke and correction. And in this case, he speaks a word of warning. The warning is meant to arrest our attention and to make us aware, what, in the same way that every warning in life functions, and that is, a warning is a signal that if you disregard or ignore the warning, that ahead of you in your pathway in life, there is some danger that's going to be encountered and experienced by you in a way that will not help you, but in a way that will harm you. And the word of warning is intended to arrest your attention before you get to that danger, to make you wise so that you can avoid the danger. If you're traveling on a road in your vehicle and you see a warning sign, and the warning sign says something to the effect of a danger, pay attention, alert, the bridge ahead is out, and you continue to motor past that warning sign thinking, it's probably not that serious, and you continue on, you are making yourself vulnerable to experiencing the full consequences of what the warning was intended to help you avoid. So Jesus gives here a word of warning to his disciples. The idea is, I'm about to alert you to a principle. And this principle is so important, it's so significant, that if you disregard this, you will encounter a danger that you would never have anticipated experiencing. What is the danger that he's warning them about? It's the danger of being entirely excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is he speaking to here? His disciples, the 12, the men that are closest to him in the world, the men that he's not only called to salvation, but he's called to ministry and to active service in the kingdom. And yet he warns them that if they disregard this warning, this word of warning, that there is a danger ahead of them that they will experience that will lead to their own exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. Now, is that true or is that not true? I believe it's absolutely true. And in at least one case among the 12, one of them absolutely was ultimately excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And clearly that one, among other warnings that he should have paid attention to, he had disregarded this one as well. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the focus on the part of Jesus is not on the issue of what we call theologically sanctification. He's not talking to them here at this moment in this beginning part of his answer to their question about how it is that their choices in life can affect how far they go in their walk with the Lord, how much they grow, how holy and sanctified they eventually become in their following the Lord. He's talking here not about the progression of their relationship with the Lord after their salvation experience. He's talking to them about the very beginning point of their relationship with him. He's talking about entrance into the kingdom. And yet the men that he's talking to apparently have already entered the kingdom. So why would he even raise this? Why would he even speak about this? Why would he even speak about entry to the kingdom to men that apparently have already entered the kingdom? Well, his point is this. You need to stop and reevaluate and reconsider your understanding of what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven and how a true entrance into this kingdom, the kingdom that he's describing and declaring to them, how a true entrance to that kingdom is such a heart and character transforming experience that once you pass that threshold of entry into that kingdom, it leaves you changed. It leaves you changed at a core level. And the question is, you're asking me who's the greatest in the kingdom. He's not saying all these words. I'm giving you the fullness of the implication of what he's saying. But the question is this. If you think you've crossed that threshold and entered the kingdom, and you're still disputing who is greatest among you, it's time for you to stop and to reconsider whether you've ever really crossed that threshold yet or not. Because the nature of this doorway into the kingdom is such that once you cross that threshold and enter into that condition, that spiritual circumstance of now being in the kingdom, you will no longer have the concerns of the kind of dispute that you're so focused on and even asking me the question. It's a way of saying to them, in saying this, in this initial answer, it's a way of saying, the very fact that you're asking me this question tells me that you may not have crossed this threshold at all, and you should be considering that rather than whether you're the greatest. You may not even be in the door yet, and you're wanting to discuss who's the greatest inside the room. You may be standing on the outside of the room of the kingdom of heaven, and you're wanting to debate who's the greatest inside. You should be more concerned about getting in the doorway than you are how you're going to rank among the people that are inside that room. So, he describes for them going back to basics. And this is really the basic message of how a person's heart is changed and transformed by encountering this doorway into the kingdom of heaven and crossing that threshold. His message is this: unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is what we call a necessary precondition to entry. He's not saying this is the way it works in the kingdom. When you cross that threshold and enter that room and are now in the door, what happens to you is you turn and become like children. What he says is, unless you, and I'm adding a word to just give the impact to what he's really declaring to them, unless you first turn and become like children, you will never even cross one foot into that doorway. You'll never enter the kingdom. You'll be on the outside looking in. So I'd say it's fairly important for those of us in the room here this morning to be really clear about what he's meaning when he says turn first and become like little children. Because we have a room here this morning filled with people that are, and I'm just speaking for you, and I'm speaking for myself as well, we're all operating under the perspective this morning that we are in the kingdom of heaven in terms of our relationship with the Lord. We're all here under the impression that we're not on the outside looking in. We're all here under the impression that we're true disciples of the Lord, already in the kingdom. And yet, it's to our benefit to stop for a moment, since we're in the passage, and to consider whether or not we qualify in the way that Jesus declares in a truly I say to you level of importance declaration, that these two elements need to be present in your heart in order for you to be confident and assured that you actually have crossed that threshold and you really are in that room, rather than on the outside looking in, thinking that you are. We can say with certainty at least one, Judas, at this moment, he was among the 12, he was there listening to these words, he believed that he was already in the kingdom. But he was not. He was on the outside looking in. He never, ever got what Jesus was talking about here in this exchange. So there are two elements to this warning, two elements that Jesus is identifying as essential elements to a true entry into the kingdom. The first is, you must turn. Truly I say to you, unless you turn, first thing you need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven is you first need to turn. Now the word turn here, that's translated in our English translation as turn, it's a word which implies this. It's really a word picture. It implies your life in this word picture is traveling in a specific direction before you ever encounter the kingdom. And what direction was your life going and heading? It was going in the exact wrong direction. And this is the common testimony of all of us. We could refer to the proclamation by the prophet Isaiah in the passage in which he is describing the great mission of the Messiah and the Savior who's coming to save us from our sins. And he describes us as sheep, but he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one of us to our own way. There's turning there, but it's not turning in the right direction that Jesus is describing and implying needs to happen here. Here, there in Isaiah's passage, he's talking about we have all already turned. We've turned in the wrong direction, which implies we've turned each one of us away from the Lord and need to be turned back in the right direction. So we were all traveling the wrong way, and what needs to happen is a course reversal. Literally a 180 needs to happen. Going the wrong way must be turned in exactly the opposite direction to start traveling in the right way. This is the concept behind a familiar term that's not so much found in Scripture, but it describes a scriptural and biblical principle. We call it conversion. When we talk about someone being converted to Christ, converted to Christianity, that's what we're describing. We're not describing us talking someone into believing something new in their mind and heart. We're talking about their heart receiving understanding of the truth in such a way that it deeply impacts them and opens their eyes and causes them to realize, I was heading exactly the wrong direction in my life and I needed to do a 180 and turn back in the right direction. We also use the term repent to describe it, but in repentance, what we're describing is the heart's response to that revelation of the need to turn around and head the right way. So unless that turn comes, you will never, ever, ever truly enter the kingdom. My own personal experience and testimony is I thank God, and I will forever thank God, that in February of 1979, some 39 years ago, the Lord opened my eyes to understand that my life was going entirely in the wrong direction. And what direction was I going? I was going my own way. We all, like sheep, have turned in our own way. And your way is it's unique to you. My way was not your way, other than the similarity that in each of our cases, it was the wrong way. But the specifics of how my life was traveling is different than the specifics of how yours was traveling, but it was entirely wrong. And in that sense, we were identical. And I had to turn. Now, this is not implying, just so that we're clear to understand this, Jesus is not saying, in order to truly be saved, you have to do these things. You have to turn. You have to, you know, in some sense, make yourself savable. What he's saying is, if there's a true entry to the kingdom of heaven, then what will happen in your heart is an opening of your eyes and your perspective to recognize how wrong your life was, how you were heading in the exact opposite direction of what the Lord had planned and purposed for your life, and that you needed to respond to that gracious work of God to open your eyes to see your true condition and your true situation before Him. So we must turn 180 degrees in the right direction. The second thing he says is this. It's the second necessary condition to a true entrance into the kingdom. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this is a very simple point. It's one that I think we probably all get and understand, but it is possible to misunderstand the point of what he's saying here. And so I want to talk about it for a moment so that we don't misunderstand. First, he's assuming here, and it's just clearly implied, he's assuming what we can call the best qualities of childhood. Become like little children. How many of you have ever, and I'm talking about young children, two-year-old. How many of you have ever seen a spoiled two-year-old? Or heard a spoiled two-year-old? Or had to interact with a spoiled two-year-old? He's not saying, of course, it's clearly implied, unless you turn and become like a spoiled two-year-old, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about children here in their worst state. He's talking about children in one specific aspect and one aspect alone. He's saying, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So what quality about children is he focused on? I think from what follows, we can be very clear and certain about what he is thinking about. Let's read verse 4, of course. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the humility of a child. Now, again, this this should be clear and obvious, and it's a fairly simple point, but it's a point that can be misunderstood. Does every young child automatically live their life just filled with the deepest and greatest spiritual humility without your parental, godly parental influences being brought to bear on their young hearts and characters? Is every 2-year-old, is every 3-year-old, is every 4-year-old, and we could take this on up to 18-year-old, is every young child automatically just wonderfully, perfectly humble in all of the ways that they act and interact in life? And the answer is absolutely not. So what's interesting about this passage is one that has been commonly misunderstood by many, even many Bible teachers. He's not talking about the way that a child acts. He's not encouraging here and saying to his 12 followers, this is what's necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. You first have to turn and then you have to start acting humble. Then you'll gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Acting humble has nothing to do with the point that he's making. Being humble has everything to do with the point that he's making. So what's the difference between acting humble and being humble? Because this is an important distinction. Acting humble is actually born out of a heart filled with the opposite of humility. You know, a proud heart can become very practiced at acting humble. The Pharisees were a classic example of that. They were men filled with arrogant pride who made a great display in public of looking to be like a humble person. For instance, Jesus, and we've encountered this earlier in his teachings, you know, he rebuked them for when they went to fast, they would put this great show on to make it appear that they were humbly seeking God, but they were only looking for the approval and the applause of men. That's not a humble heart, that's a proud and arrogant heart. And that humble act is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is describing as a necessary precondition for entry into the kingdom. So what is it that he's really describing here? Well, the idea is that he's talking about the child humbling or the person humbling themselves. Whoever humbles himself like this child. The word humble, interestingly, can also be translated this way. And we're talking about the original term that Jesus used. It can be, depending on the context, translated as whoever humbles himself, or it can be translated this way, and it has the same word attached to it, but it has a little bit different emphasis. Whoever humiliates himself. Now, what is he talking about when he's talking about humiliating himself? He's saying that you need to become like this child. So here he was, Jesus. He's surrounded by this group of 12 men. The 13 of them are all adults. He sees some young child. He calls to the child. He brings the child and sets them in the midst. And out of now the 14 of them, Jesus, the 12 disciples, and the child, which of those 14 would be considered to have the highest status? Which of those 14 would consider to be the one that we would pay most attention to, want to listen to the most, want to respect the most? That the child is going to be, if we're ranking out of the 14, the child is going to be number 14 in that rank. And that's appropriate. That's actually real. That's actually true. The child is the least accomplished among the 14 of them. The child has got the least on its spiritual resume of respectability and status attached to it. The child is in a humiliated position in that moment. Really? Have you ever, let me ask it from the standpoint of your own experience. Did you ever experience something like this when you were a child? Fairly young child, your parents being in a social setting with other adults and them calling you in the room and putting you on the spot in some way? Like, you know, sing this song for us or do this dance or show us that thing. And you know, there are some children that love those moments, that are, you know, eager to be put in the spotlight. I was not one of those. I was one of those children that, you know, when my parents were in their social setting, you know, I was always interested in what was going on, so I would kind of hide and kind of like observe and listen to what was happening. But for my parents to point me out and then pull me into that circle and put me in the midst of the circle and call all the attention to me and then say, all right, now, you know, perform or do something, I would experience this really deep humiliation in that moment. Like the spotlights on me, and I would just kind of freeze up. Right? Hey, you don't have to feel sorry for me. It's okay. I'm over it. Yeah. I made it through. It didn't ruin my life. But what I want you to capture is, it's not just that as I would be called into that circle, I'm walking over to obey my dad or my mom, and we're calling me into the circle, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, time to act humble now. Time to act humble. I'm not doing that. What I'm doing is I'm feeling humiliated. I'm experiencing humiliation. The idea that he's after here is that this child is not trying to be humble. This child is humbled by being called into our midst. I'm pointing them out, and because he doesn't say anything else about the child being in their midst other than this child is now humbled among us. That is what you need to be like if you're going to even enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means a recognition, and this is connected to the turning concept. The turning and becoming like a child are married. They're linked directly together. The turning is a recognition that my life is going entirely the wrong direction. I need to be turned 180 degrees to the right direction, and I need to come to a recognition that I, in this moment of understanding of what my life was really all about, I'm humiliated in that moment. I'm emptied. Everything I thought that gave my life significance and value and meaning and status and some measure of importance, it was all nothing. It was a waste. It was just vain. And I am now in this moment of understanding my great humiliation in the presence of the Lord. I'm now ready to enter the kingdom. Because now I'm fully dependent upon Him doing for me what I obviously was not able to do for myself. I'm ready to receive His gracious influence to remake out of my ruined and broken and empty life something that is whole and meaningful and useful and fruitful and beneficial and the way it is supposed to be. But only in that moment of recognition am I ready for my life to actually become something worthwhile. I have to come to an understanding that my life was nothing worthwhile because it was just filled with my own pursuits. So he says, unless you turn and become like children in that sense of experiencing that deep and utter humiliation of recognizing the emptiness of your own life and the way it was heading, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he turns. After that setup, they weren't asking for any of that. But now he's going to, in part two, in verse four, he's going to answer more directly their question. Whoever humbles himself like this child, and again, it's that concept, whoever humiliates himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, at that moment, which of them had humiliated themselves in that way? Not one of them. So this is, again, it's a corrective word. It's a word of rebuke. It's a word of, you know, your eyes are still closed. You need, let me open them for you right now. And this is a refresher course for them. They've experienced something of this, but they haven't experienced apparently the fullness of this yet because their hearts are still struggling to get it. But he is gracious and wants them to get it. It's not just that he wants them to get it. It's absolutely necessary that they do get it, because if they don't get this, then what is the real nature of their faith and their following, their obedience to the Lord? Now, let's turn to two passages later in the New Testament that really are focused on this same exact principle, but explain it in a way that's more directly understandable for all of us. First, from the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 3 through 8, and this is where Paul uses Jesus himself as an example of this principle. But then make sure that we understand that while this is absolutely true of Jesus, it's something that we're all called to follow him in. It's not just meant to be true of him only. It's meant to be true of him as our exemplar. He is our model to follow in this regard. Philippians 2, 3, and I'm not going to explain the passage so much, this or the next one I'm going to read. They certainly speak powerfully for themselves. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others, and here the focus, just to be clear, is others in the family of God. The focus at this point is not on others in the world, it's others in your relationship to one another in God's family. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul's point, of course, is that if you're going to aspire to any rank, what's the highest rank you could theoretically aspire to? It's the rank of God himself. And even though Jesus enjoyed that ranking, he didn't consider that something that he couldn't let go of in terms of his public identification as God. His very incarnation required not that he not be God anymore, that's spiritually impossible, but that he gave up being clearly and publicly known as God the Son, who he actually was. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. That's exactly what Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew chapter 18. You must humble yourself and become like children. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Let's turn to the next passage. This is from the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. And this passage, I love this passage in relationship to what we're studying in Matthew 18, because while it's clear that Peter among the 12 didn't get it that day or hadn't gotten it that day, by the time that he writes 1 Peter chapter 5, which is, of course, some years later, but by the time he writes this section I'm about to read, Peter now has clearly gotten it. And I take encouragement in that. You know, there's some things I didn't get right away in my walk with the Lord, and some things, by the grace of God, I later got. And this is certainly the case with Peter. Let's read the first 6 verses of 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And just by calling himself that, Peter is displaying a great measure of humility. He could have introduced himself here as he truly was, an apostle, and in that he would obviously be ranked among the elders of the church that he's writing to, but instead he refers to himself in a note of humility as simply a fellow elder along with them. He's not pulling rank when he could have. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The reason I believe that Peter introduced himself as a fellow elder, as he's exhorting the elders, is he's trying to get them to follow his example of being humble in his leadership rather than domineering in their leadership model. And of course, he does that by setting the example for them, even in how he introduces himself. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, this is a reference, of course, to the second coming of Christ, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, now he's broadening his word of exhortation out from just the eldership, he's addressing others in the congregation. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. How does Jesus measure greatness in the kingdom of heaven? He measures it by the degree of the humiliation we've experienced, by the recognition of how broken and empty we were apart from His saving grace, and whether or not we're able to sustain that perspective as we move on in our progression of following the Lord as His disciples and as His servants, and hold that sense of acquired humility in all of our interactions and relationships with one another in His family. Let's worship the Lord this morning.